We continue our subject of figures of speech used in the Word of God. And we have seen that this is very important because it often impinges upon doctrine, and a wrong understanding of figures of speech can lead astray. We've seen too that we normally use figures of speech in our writing, in our speaking, and they are used in all languages. They're used unconsciously. And ordinary writing or language would be so dry, so dull, so prosaic, without figures of speech to warm things up, as it were, to make it more vivid, to make our meaning more real. And that is what the Holy Spirit has done in writing his word. He has used figures of speech to convey truth to us. And we want to understand them so that we can be in a better position to receive the wondrous truth that he has to impart to us. We saw too that one way of telling whether a figure of speech is used or not is to remember this, that when a statement contradicts a known fact or is contrary to a definite statement of Scripture, you may know that a figure of speech is being used, because God's word does not contradict. It may appear to contradict. The contradiction only exists, of course, in our own mind and our lack of understanding. There is no real contradiction there. What we should do once we come across such a thing is to search and see whether a figure of speech is not being used. Now, one of the last ones we considered in our study was a very important one, and we said then, we say again, there's no need to worry about these technical names. We'll use the English name if we can't remember the proper name. The name was hendardis, simply means two for one. Two things stated, but only one thing meant. I believe I used last time that very common illustration. It's understood in England, but it's not understood in Wales or in Scotland. A piece of bread and butter. And by that in England, we don't mean a separate piece of bread and a separate piece of butter, two things separated. We don't mean that. We mean one thing. We mean a piece of bread that had butter put on it. A piece of buttered bread. Two things expressed, bread and butter, but only one thing meant. Now that's a very common figure and is used again and again throughout the Word of God. We read in John that grace and truth, the real grace and truth, came by Jesus Christ. Not just the two things by itself, but the emphasis is usually upon the second one, true grace, in the sense of being real, the antitypical. The type was given through Moses, the picture, but the real thing came when he whom Moses looked forward to wrote, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or when they prayed in the Acts to fill the place of Judas, they talked about ministry and apostleship. But there's a figure of speech there, this very same figure, apostolic ministry. Not two things, not someone to fill a ministry and also to be an apostle, quite separate. Oh no, apostolic ministry, from which Judas had fallen. And then again, you remember in the book of Revelation, there are those who look forward to being kings and priests. But that's one thing meant, a priestly kingdom. Not that God called Israel to be kings, and quite separate from being kings, nothing to do with being kings at all, he's also called them to be priests. Oh no. Two things expressed, but only one thing meant. What God intended they should be under the first covenant, the law, a priestly kingdom, they will yet be under the new covenant of grace, a priestly kingdom, ruling for God when his kingdom on earth is set up, and teaching for God, being the go-between between God and the Gentile nations, spreading the light of his truth and blessing to the Gentile nations who up to that time have been in darkness. Sometimes you can get three things expressed and one thing meant. That very well-known statement of the Lord Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, you could consider those things quite separately, and they would be true, for the Lord is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. But if you read Weymouth's translation, Weymouth has recognized the figure by translating it, I am the true and living way. It's the fact that the Lord's the way he's emphasizing. All other ways, he said, are the wrong way. Those that climb up some other way are robbers, thieves. No entrance that way. Only one way back to God, and that is through me. No man cometh unto the Father except through or by me. So it's the fact of Christ being the way that's being stressed. He's the real way, and all other ways are dead. He's the living way. I am the true and living way. There is an example of this threefold thing expressed in one thing meant in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 3, will you? Daniel chapter 3. Now, this is a chapter that gives public readers a little trouble. Because you remember, over and over again comes a long list of musical instruments, which are rather difficult to pronounce. And sometimes you can almost get your tongue twisted the time you've said it the third time. I well remember someone reading it out in public, and the time he got to the third time, he just gave it up as a bad job. Well, I'm rather sympathetic to that. But it says in this third chapter in verse 7, therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Well, now, three things. All the people, the nations, and the languages fell down. But can languages fall down? Have you ever seen a language topple over? The languages fell down. Well, we know that's contrary to what's possible. So obviously, a figure of speech is being used. We know, of course, what it means. It's obvious. Because Nebuchadnezzar was given dominion by the Lord over all the existing earth at that time, he was the Lord of people of all languages. And so, people of all languages, whatever nation they were, whatever tongue they were, they fell down and had to worship this image which he'd set up. Three things expressed, but one thing meant. Now I want to pass on to another figure. Its technical name is metonymy. All it means is a change of name, where one thing is put for another, or where the part of a thing is put for the whole. That may sound rather technical, but oh, we're using it in our speech all day long. And the Bible uses it over and over again. I want you to look with me to one or two examples. Will you turn now to the first epistle of the Thessalonians and the fifth chapter. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 19, quench not the Spirit. Now that's been interpreted in all sorts of ways, and it may even have raised a problem in your own minds. Was Paul telling any believer in the church of Thessalonica that they could quench, extinguish, like you would a fire, the Holy Spirit? Is it possible for any poor, feeble human being to extinguish God the Holy Spirit? Well, it isn't, is it? Quench not the Spirit. Well, what does it mean? Well, the next verse, I think, tells you. Despise not prophesying. instead of the Holy Spirit being meant, it's the gift that he gives. The Spirit himself is put for the Pentecostal gift which he gave to believers at that time. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 gives you the long list of the manifestations of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and how he divided the gifts as he willed. To one it was tongues, to one it was the interpretation of tongues, to another it was prophecy, to another it was healing, you see? And so, what the apostle is saying here, don't extinguish the gift which you've been given. That for that gift you're answerable to God. So you mustn't despise prophesying. You mustn't quench the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is put by metonymy for the gift that he gives. And especially, of course, we must see and get quite clear in our minds that it is one of the Pentecostal gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 that is referred to. Now, so that we get a representative view of these figures going to the Old Testament as well as the New, will you turn to Psalm 16? The 16th Psalm. The psalmist says in verse 5, "The Lord, Jehovah, is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places." What does that mean? The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Well, the Israelite in the Old Testament had his portion in the land determined by lot and by measuring line. And so the psalmist is putting the part for what it measures. The line for the piece that's been measured out to him and been decided by lot. He's just said that thou maintainest my lot. And he says at the end of verse 6, "Yea, I have a goodly heritage." And so he's praising the Lord for the fact that the land which was decided by lot and by measuring line, he had got a good piece. A goodly heritage. The line, the measuring line, is put for the piece of land that it measures out. The part put for something else. Or one man put for another. Then turn to Revelation chapter 6. Here is a verse that has occasioned much difficulty. Revelation chapter 6. Verse 9. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" John said he saw the souls. Now here we're coming to a very difficult and misunderstood subject. I ask you, can you see a soul? As the word is usually used by people, if you ask a person, "Well, what do you think the soul is?" "Oh, that's the invisible part of us. That's the part that goes on after death," and so on and so on. "Well, can you see it?" "No." But John said he saw it. He saw the souls of them that were slain. Well, first of all, let's get quite clear this, that I'm perfectly sure John was not referring to any living Christians in his day. He's not doing that. He's being transported by God the Holy Spirit in a vision to this great day of judgment, which is called the Lord's Day, the Day of the Lord. And he's dealing with that most abnormal time when the name of God will be practically, if not completely, blotted out from the earth. When Satan's man is ruling. When at last it becomes a matter of life and death as to whether a person shall own God at all. Or name him, or follow him at all. It's either Christ or the beast. Christ or Antichrist. And some don't. They love not their lives unto death. They give their lives for their Saviour's sake. Now John says, I saw the souls of them. What he actually saw in the vision was these actual people. But a part of them is stressed because of a very special doctrine. And that doctrine has been made known to us by the Lord Jesus himself in the days of his flesh. In Matthew chapter 16. Verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will, decides, chooses to come after me, follow in my steps, that is, that may mean suffering. Let him deny himself, say no to self, take up his cross, here's the suffering, and follow me. Oh, it's no picnic to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not roses, roses all the way, very far from it, the Lord said. Beware, if you choose to come after me, following my way, well, there's a cross to be borne. For whosoever will save his life, but the Greek says soul, shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his soul, for my sake, shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There's an insistence of the Lord's teaching on this word soul. And the Lord is saying, if you want to keep it, well, you'll lose it. But if, on the other hand, you're willing to lose it for my sake and give up a lot that you can link with the soul for my sake, down here, here and now, all this coming a time of tremendous reward and blessing later on. The soul in Scripture, never mind about theology or creeds, the soul in Scripture is linked with the person. He's never said, Adam was never said to have a soul, he was one. It's linked with a person dominated by senses, by the five senses we know. Touching, tasting, hearing, smelling, and so on. Now, these senses have been given by God for us to use for his glory, to enjoy up to a point. But supposing a person says, I'm going to extract every little bit of pleasure I possibly can out of this world that comes through the avenue of my senses. Supposing a believer talks like that. Well, he's not going to go far in truth for God, is he? He's not going to be much use to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got to be willing to let much of that go for Christ's sake. That's saying no to self, to soul, if you like, to sense, denying himself. And so, you see, here's the very thing taken to its absolute limit. When at last these faithful believers in the anti-Christian period at the end of this age are willing to disregard themselves entirely, have one object and one only, the glory and the truth of God. And so John said, yes, I could see that. I can see them. God's given me that viewpoint. There they are, slain. But he sees that part which they've given up, as it were. They've lost their souls for Christ's sake. And presently, he sees them gaining their souls in Revelation chapter 20. For he sees the very same people raised from the dead and living and reigning with him. So, there again, how important it is to realize a figure of speech. That part is put for the whole person. I don't think John saw the part that's popularly called the soul. He saw the people themselves, but he's inspired to stress that part which has to do with this great teaching of losing the soul for Christ's sake. Shall we turn to another one, to Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 18. And verse 18. Then said they, this is Jeremiah's enemies, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Come, let us smite him with the tongue. Have you ever seen anybody do that? Could you see anybody hit somebody else with their tongue? They must have got a a mighty big one, or a long one, so to do, let us smite him with the tongue. Well, you see, we have no trouble with that figure of speech because it never occurs to us. We know quite well instinctively the tongue is put for the words that the tongue utters. It's a perfect example of metonymy. We can't speak without these tongues, little members, or what possibilities it's got for good and ill, as the Epistle to James tells us. But once we've lost our tongues, we're done. But the tongue, of course, then is put in it by an easy transition for the words that it utters. And so they said, let's smite Jeremiah with a tongue. Let's give him some sarcasm, bitter words. Or we might go on. When the prodigal said, I have sinned against heaven. But he wasn't thinking of the clouds. He wasn't thinking of the sky above him. The heaven is put, of course, for God, who dwells in it. What he really meant was, I've sinned against God. Heaven is put for God. And then a very important one I think we ought to see before we pass on in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews and the 13th chapter. Verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. And then he goes on to tell us that the Lord Jesus himself suffered without the camp, without the gate. And the conclusion, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. But the figure, of course, is in verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat. Again, as we've said, when you can't take a thing literally, you know a figure of speech is being used. It's impossible to eat an altar. No one's ever tried to do it, I shouldn't think. But the altar is put for the sacrifice that's offered on it. And you remember in the Old Testament, there were some sacrifices which the priests were commanded and privileged to eat. But here is a sacrifice, an altar, a sacrifice, whereof they have no right to eat, who serve the tabernacle. So there again, one part is put for the other. Well, now that is a very common figure. It's used over and over through the scriptures. There are just one or two instances I've given you, but you want to be on the lookout for it. Now let's come to another one, and here we have possibly the longest word of all. You needn't worry about it. Anthropopathia. It's an awful job to say, and a more terrible job to write, because 10 to 1, if you try and write it, you'll misspell it. But don't bother, because it only has just got two Greek words. One is the Greek for man, and the last part, P-A-T-H, is a part of a word meaning to feel. To feel like a man. And it's a figure that's ascribed to God. Now, over and over through the Bible, you read in the scriptures of the hands of God, of the fingers of God even. Fancy God, the creator, the Lord Jesus, making things with his fingers when he created. That's what the scripture says. And you read of God's ears, and you read of his eyes, and even of his nostrils, smelling. And then you remember, you also read of God having human actions, like God remembers, but God also forgets. And God repents, as the word means, to change his mind. Well, does God actually do all these things? Has God literal eyes or ears or nose? Well, we don't believe that at all, because our Savior gave us the revelation. In that tremendous statement in the Gospel of John, God is Spirit. There he is. That's his essential nature. And a spirit, he's got no shape or form at all. That's why he needs, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, first as the image of him who is invisible, a spirit, and then the great need later on for him to come down, who was originally the Word of God, the image, to become flesh, But until then, God has this, I was going to say, tremendous task, because it must be to him, of conveying his wonderful and tremendous truth to poor little creatures, like you and I are, with our small minds. How finite, how shut up we are with our human intellect, aren't we? How can we grasp the great fullness of God? Well, friends, I know one thing. You and I can never come up to his level. And if we're going to know anything of God's truth at all the while he's got to stoop down to us. And isn't that just what he's been doing all the way through, from Genesis to Revelation? And isn't this very figure of speech a wonderful example of it? We know it so well in our human experience. We deal with little children. You've dealt with your own children. You've dealt with them as babies. And you've said all sorts of silly little things to them, I've no doubt. Little baby language. You made up little words and said diddums and all these funny little words that you say to babies. Well, because if you started using words 9 or 10 letters long, you just wouldn't convey anything to the poor little thing. You know that you must stoop down to the child's level. Now, that's what God's doing in his love and goodness. And so he talks about his ears and his eyes. And his nose, because you and I know what ears, eyes and noses are. He's using things that we know. But he hasn't got them. He's got something, as far as we can understand, that's corresponding to these things. And that is all. And as far as our poor limited understanding goes, can't we bless him and thank him that he's been willing to limit his great self and come down in this way? Oh, how wonderful the stooping, the condescension. And that's the way he's written his book. The Word of God is written in that strain all the way through. Otherwise, you and I would never know a thing about it. It would be utterly and absolutely beyond us. So, don't be put out by this great figure. Just accept it as a wonderful stooping down on the part of God, so that you and I can have some understanding while we're walking this pilgrim pathway, although at the very end we shall have to say we know in part. It's only partial. And we won't know in full until we see him face to face. Now we see through a glass, literally in a mirror, enigmatically, the Greek says, puzzlingly. Oh yes, still some puzzles. However much we know about truth, we'll all have to admit, I think, that we've still got our problems, and we've still got things that are puzzling. Friends, we always shall have. Until the day dawns and the shadows flee away, and the partial's done away with, and at last we know even as we are known. There won't be any need for figures of speech, possibly, in that day. I may be wrong. Possibly even in that day, the marvellous being of God will be so wonderful that even yet, he will have to stoop to teach us. I don't know. I do know this, that the Epistle to the Ephesians talks about, as the ages roll by, there's going to be a constant revelation of his exceeding kindness. So teaching hasn't stopped when we get to glory. Enlightenment hasn't stopped when we get to glory, has it? It's going on. But we are sure of this, that while we're down here, with our limited knowledge, oh, how humble we ought to be. When one comes across sometimes the harsh dogmatism of some people with some of their statements, you'd almost think they were God himself, the way they talk, as though they know everything. But oh, if we have a true realization of our position before him, we shall keep very low. But we shall say, we shall be in the position of the psalmist, or we shall ask him to constantly be our teacher, teaching us his way, his precepts, his truth, his statutes. Because only as he does that can we have any knowledge, spiritual knowledge at all. Now, we pass on to another figure of speech. This time it's a word that we know. It's called the figure ellipsis. And we mean by that that something has been left out. That's to say, something has been left out of the original Hebrew or Greek, and it's got to be supplied to make sense. We do that often in our writing and in our speaking. So that we don't make it sound very heavy, when we refer to something, we just sum it up, or we leave a word out. leaving it to the intelligence of the person that we're writing or speaking to understand. And we hope, in 9 cases out of 10, that they actually do understand. But let me turn with you to Psalm 84. Let's see a few examples of this, because again, this figure can impinge upon doctrine, and it's very important. Psalm 84. The psalmist is praising the Lord for his dwelling place, his tabernacle. He's saying, how lovely, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. And he longs for, longs to be there. He's evidently a pilgrim that's separated in some way, and he can't get there. He says, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Now, as this stands in our English version, it sounds as though the swallows make nests and lay their eggs, as it were, in God's altars. A nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars. Now, it tells you, your English tells you, that the word has been supplied, for the word even is in italics, and you know, do you not, that every word in italics in our authorized version has been supplied by the translators to make sense. It is not in the original. See, the translators knew they've got to put something in to make sense. But here, alas, they haven't put enough in. Because I don't believe ever a swallow was ever allowed or ever got inside the tabernacle to make nests in God's altars. Unthinkable. Well, what does it mean? Well, instead of supplying the word even to make sense, you've got to supply the verb found. This is the sense of it. The sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Now, so have I found thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. He's contrasting what the swallow's done and what he's prepared to do. You see, the swallow's home is in the nest that they make. Oh, I long to be in the courts of the Lord. That's my real home. That's what he's saying, in effect. So have I found thine altars, just like a bird finds its nest is its home. My King and my God. So you're quite at liberty to put those words in. You're not tampering about with God's word. So have I found thine altars, and then it makes complete sense. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Turn over to the Epistle to the Philippians, and the third chapter. Philippians chapter 3. Paul is talking about forgetting things that are behind, stretching forth, in verse 13, to those things which are in front, before, and pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Then he says, Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. As many as be perfect. Well, that raises a problem. Paul has already said that he wasn't perfect, or as the word means, mature, full grown. I haven't got there yet. Now then, it sounds as though some in the Philippian church had. Do you believe that there were some believers in that Philippian church spiritually ahead of the great leader, the Apostle Paul? I don't. I think it would be a very extraordinary thing if that was so. And so it is that the word be is the wrong word to be supplied. Let us therefore, as many as would be or wish to be perfect, be thus minded. Now that makes sense. Now then, I'm going all out, he said, for this prize. I'm running this race. And do you want to be perfect too? Well, you do as I'm doing. If you wish to be full grown, you must be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So, instead of putting as be perfect, supply the words would be perfect, and I believe you will have the truth. Now, a very difficult one that's caused all sorts of controversy. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, the Lord Jesus, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? A very, very difficult verse. And it's led to all sorts of theories. All the great commentators have had a go at it. Luther, Calvin, and all the great names, and they've all differed in what they felt was the true interpretation of that verse. So, of course, it behoves us all to be very humble in seeking to know exactly what the apostle is meaning. Something, obviously, the Corinthians would know. He doesn't explain it. It would be so obvious to them, there was no need for Paul to explain it. But as far as we know, there was no such thing as anybody being baptized by proxy for someone that had died. Baptized for the dead. There's certainly no reference to such a practice in the whole of Scripture, and as far as we can find, there isn't in history either. Well, what does he mean? Well, it may mean that our translators haven't helped us. They haven't supplied words that have been left out, this figure of ellipsis. I think the very best explanation was given by that scholar, wonderful scholar and teacher, Dr. Bullinger. He pointed out, first of all, that the word dead is not dead people, but dead bodies, as the Greek uses the term. And he repunctuates it, and we're quite at liberty so to do, but remember, there are no punctuation marks in the original. Words just run on, not even separation from words. Certainly no punctuation marks, verses or chapters. So you can repunctuate the word of God as long as you're careful and you see that it makes sense according to the context. What's the great subject of 1 Corinthians 15? Obviously it's resurrection, that most fundamental doctrine, without which the apostle can say, believers, those who have died in Christ are finished, they're perished, if there's no resurrection of the dead. That's a truth that wants sounding out today, with all the errors that abound. But the apostle doesn't hesitate to state it in this chapter. So, he's on this one great theme of resurrection. Now, this is how Dr. Bullinger suggests we ought to repunctuate this verse, and then it makes sense. Verse 29, else, what shall they do who are being baptized? Query. For there was water baptism during the Acts. Well, baptism, water baptism, was only a symbol. It was a picture of what? It was a picture of death, burial, and resurrection, wasn't it? As far as a thing could be a picture. Well, what's the point in that, he says? What shall they do who are being baptized? It is for dead bodies, if the dead rise not at all. Now, that makes sense. If there's no resurrection, well, what's your baptism for? When you come up out of the water, that speaks of resurrection, a new life. Well, the whole thing's empty. If there is no resurrection, it's for dead bodies, if the dead rise not at all. So here's a question, possibly of repunctuation and supplying the word it is, the ellipsis, to make sense. I will say it once again, in case you haven't access to this translation. What shall they do who are being baptized? Query. It is for dead bodies, if the dead rise not at all. So we'll leave it at that. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the kingdom concerning the sower. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 32. The Lord's talking about the grain of mustard seed. In verse 31. Which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least, the smallest of all seeds. And that's provoked a good deal of laughter from the critics, because the mustard seed isn't the smallest of all seeds. But note the context. There's something left out. He's talking about the seed that a man sows in his field. And it's the least of all seeds that are sown in a field for agricultural purposes. And that's true. So there again, those words could be supplied to make it absolutely correct. The least of all seeds sown in a field. Now, there's plenty of examples all the way through the Word of God where you've got this figure of ellipsis, something left out in the original, and words had to be put in to make sense. Now, occasionally, sometimes our translators have gone wrong because they're only human. There's no such thing as an inspired translation, although we're tremendously grateful for the labours of these men. Oh, don't think I criticise them lightly. You've only got to know some of the tremendous labour of bringing out an adequate translation of the Old Testament and the New. You'll be tremendously sympathetic with any imperfections of a translation when you know something about that. But occasionally they have slipped up. They put words in that are not necessary at all. Turn to the Epistle of the Romans and the first chapter, Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now look at verse 1, you'll see the words to be are in italics, they put them in. They thought it was essential to read called to be an apostle. Well, that would be true. Certainly Paul was called to be a sent one, but there's no need for the words to be. You can leave them out. It's a false ellipsis. Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, a called apostle. What's wrong with that? He was called by the Lord Jesus, and certainly he was sent. He was a sent man with a revelation from the ascended Christ. First of all, to the Jew, and then to the Gentile, and then last of all, when Israel, the chosen nation, had failed, to Gentiles apart from Jews, giving the most exceeding riches of God's revelation to outcasts that's ever been known in the whole range of Scripture. He indeed was a called apostle. Now you find the same thing in the first epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul called to be an apostle, a called apostle, of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Again, you've got the words to be in italics. They're not in the Greek. Called saints. I know they were called to be saints, and they were anything but saints in the way they were walking, some of them. But nevertheless, the wonder is not just that God called them to be saints, but he actually called them saints or holy ones. So you don't want the words to be. Every child of God truly redeemed in that church at Corinth was called holy. Well, how could they be when they weren't holy? Well, the answer, of course, is given so gloriously at the end of that chapter. Verse 30. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. Here are the things that no Corinthian saint could ever have by nature. For this is what God made unto them, gave them as a free gift. Wisdom. Righteousness. Sanctification. And or even redemption. Every one of them was clothed with that righteousness that Romans talks about, which is upon all them that believe. They had believed in the Lord Jesus. They were therefore holy because they were clothed, covered with the righteousness of God. That perfect thing, that standard that he must have. So that those can have part or lot in that wondrous, perfect, fair new creation that his purpose and plan is working to. So you can knock out in verses 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 1, both those words to be. You don't want them. Paul was a called apostle. The saints were called saints. They certainly were, because of all Christ had been reckoned to them by God. And that is still true of us, isn't it? Every one of us, God can say, as he calls and looks at us, he can call us holy ones, saints. And when we're instructed into his truth, oh, how we can praise him for it. We know that will never lead to exaltation of self. We know quite well, we should never say, oh, well, what good fellows we are then. We know that it's only his wondrous righteousness covering up all our sin, all the imperfection, gone, because it's been atoned for, put away, and in its place, this wonderful thing given us as a free gift. So, there's two cases where you don't want these words which our translators have supplied. Look at another one. This time in the Epistle to the Galatians, and the third chapter, Galatians chapter 3. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for we are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, you see in verse 24, three words in italics again, wrongly supplied, I feel, schoolmaster to bring us. The Greek just says, our schoolmaster, our pedagogue, unto or up to Christ. There's no need to put in the words to bring us. The law was our pedagogue till Christ came. And then, when he's come, no more need of law. This is a context that deals us with, that teaches us the reason, or one of the reasons, why God gave his law. Why did he give it? A lot of believers don't understand this. They say, well, why God should give a law which he knew quite well people couldn't keep, yet he gave it to them? Well, he never gave it to them in order that they should keep it. If you take the statements in the New Testament as to why the law was given, you'll be taught that the law was given to show up sin, to make this thing appear exceedingly sinful. That's to say, to see it in its true colours for what it really is. And another reason we're told in this very context, it was to shut men up to Christ as the only way out. All the law could do was to set a perfect standard in front of men and women which they couldn't keep and merely condemn them for not keeping. And then, under condemnation, they just turn away to the only way out is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. So the law was the thing that finally shut men up until Christ came. And so we're thankful that God has given that standard. Otherwise, it's, as the apostle says, by the law is this knowledge of sin. We wouldn't know we were sinners if God hadn't given this tremendous standard of light and justice and right and wrong. So you don't need those words to bring us to Christ. The words can be put in if you like, but it's quite all right without. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ. Shut us up to him, that we might be justified by faith. Faith in him and all he's done. So we're thankful for any means, although it may be means that are painful, as long as it brings us into living touch with the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour of sinners. And then there is just time, perhaps, for me to say a word about an idiom that's used in Scripture which is much misunderstood. That is the phrase, the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. Now here is a figure that no Jew would ever misunderstand. It's only we who are Gentiles that can misunderstand it. There are some, of course, who believe that every time you have this phrase in the New Testament, you have a reference to what is known as the Lord's Supper. That, of course, just cannot be. Let us turn to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I'm not doubting that the phrase, the breaking of bread, was used in connection with that feast, that Passover feast, but it must not be pressed on every occasion that it occurs. Matthew chapter 14. The feeding of the 5,000. Verse 19. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke. He broke the bread and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude, and they did all eat. It was impossible to eat a Jewish loaf which is flat and hard without first breaking it. And so a very simple and easy figure, breaking bread for eating, taking a meal. And that's all the phrase means. It means to partake of a meal. And even when it's used in connection with the Passover feast, it was partaking of a meal. That same feast, linked with the Passover of the Old Testament. Let's look at another context, shall we? Let's turn to the 27th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 27. Now here we have a very graphic description of a journey and a storm and a shipwreck at sea. And such an experience was a very trying one physically for all those, including the apostle, that was on board. And so we're told in verse 33 that while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, food, not just flesh, the Old English meaning food, to take food, saying, this day, the 14th day that you have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. What a practical man Paul was. I often like to see the way this practical Christian always rises to the occasion. Oh, he could give you doctrine, marvellous doctrine, high doctrine. Yes, but oh, how practical he could be if the situation demanded it. 14 days and they hadn't had a solid meal. But what did they need? A sermon? No, they didn't. They needed a jolly good meal. Oh, and he said, now, I want you to have a meal. Verse 34, I pray you to take some food. For this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, the practical man does it in front of them. He took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he broke the bread. He began to eat. Then they were all of good cheer. And they also took some food. They also had a meal. Now you'll never make me believe that at a time like this, during this shipwreck, after this storm, that Paul celebrates the Lord's Supper in front of them. Oh, how fantastic that would be to handle the Word of God in that way. The context makes it perfectly plain. They were hungry, they were weak, almost starving. What they needed was a good, solid meal. Now, Paul said, you have a meal and I'll have one in front of you. He suits the action to the words. He breaks bread and eats. Has a meal himself, and then we're told in the next verse they did the same thing. They were all of good cheer, and they also took some food, and presumably they also broke bread and ate it. Now then, the breaking of bread then does not always mean a celebration of the Lord's Supper. Only the context can decide whether it does or whether it does not. Simply to use it in that way is merely forcing the Word of God. And one can only feel sometimes that doctrine is being forced to fit certain preconceived notions, rather letting the Word of God speak itself and its own message. Well, there I think we must stop. We can thank God for the insight that he's given us into these figures of speech that he uses. And only there are stoopings on his part, to make his truth more vivid to us, more real, more wonderful. So let's go to him continually and ask him, the one who has written it, God the Holy Spirit, to make these things clear, to give us light, to give us understanding. And then once we have the understanding, to so incline our hearts, like the psalmist of old, that we may walk in the way of his precepts, the way of truth, the way of light, the way of blessing, and blessing for others too. So may he bless his word to each one of us, for his name's sake. Amen.